John chapter 12, and as Pastor Jin mentioned, this will be the last message on the Gospel of John for this period. I just want to give you a brief, are you guys all staying today? Just curious. Okay, just checking. They're usually out of here by the time we get up here, but... just make sure I don't have any pertinent illustrations regarding my kids, just making sure. just want to give you a little roadmap to what's coming ahead. As you know, we've been in the Gospel of John for quite a while now, for all of this year. And what we're going to do is we're going to close this part of John today with this reading of, with this message on John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. John is unique among the Gospels in that it spends an inordinate amount of time, a disproportionate amount of time, part of the Gospels, in the last week of Jesus. A full one-third of the Gospel of John covers just the last 7 days of Jesus' life. So beginning in chapter 12, midway through, sort of a transition period all the way to the end of the gospel covers really just the 1 week chronologically in the life of Jesus, with chapter 21 coming after the resurrection. And so what we decided to do is take that part of John that deals with sort of Jesus's last week to a later time during the season of Lent in the year 2013. I believe we're going to spend about 6 to 8 weeks there looking at the remainder of the Gospel of John. And I think it would be a wonderful season for us to look at that last third of the Gospel of John. So today we're going to finish the first series of the Gospel of John today with chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. Beginning next week, we want to start our summer. It feels like summer, not so much today as a little bit of June gloom, but when the weather is getting warmer and the summer season is just about here. So for the summer, I just want to share, just give you guys a little, once again, a little roadmap to what's ahead. We're going to start next week a new series. It'll be about 6 weeks on the Joseph narrative. Joseph, one of the patriarchs, covers the latter part of Genesis from chapter 37 all the way to the end. It's a wonderful, wonderful, rich story. And I know some of us have grown up listening and reading about Joseph. I know growing up, Joseph was one of my favorite characters. There's a richness there. There's a lot of great themes that are relevant for us today, including themes of providence, of suffering, of integrity. And so we're going to take the next six weeks or so looking at the life of Joseph, an Old Testament narrative. And then we're going to spend about 4 weeks studying the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're hoping and we're encouraging people who have not been baptized to really hear what God's word teaches about baptism, and then perhaps at the end of summer have a baptism ceremony. And then in the fall, we're going to go back to our core values for 12 weeks that I think is really going to be fundamental or foundational for our church in the coming year. So that's sort of the roadmap for us ahead. And so today is the last chapter on, last message on the Gospel of John for now. And I think it's a good passage for us to sort of take a pause. It's rich. It's extraordinary in the kind of message it presents to us. It's a challenging message. I've been sort of chewing on this passage for quite a while now, and there's no way of escaping the challenge that it presents to me and to us in our context. And we may not see it right away, but I believe when we sort of go into a little deeper, I believe there's a word for us that's very much applicable and very much challenging to us. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read John chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Let's pray. Father God, we come to this passage where two characters are in stark contrast to who you are and their response to who you are. We are confronted by Mary's extravagant and lavish devotion, her love for you. And we are also confronted by Judas's unwillingness to acknowledge your worth and his selfish, self-indulgent ways that blinds him to seeing who you are. Father, there are two contrasts laid before us today. Help us be Mary's and not Judas. To that end, we ask that your Spirit would do what your Spirit alone can do through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I mentioned, I just want to, before I start looking at the character of Mary and Judas, because it really is important. Judas and Mary are portrayed in this passage as stark contrasts. They are two options to how people respond to the value and worth of Jesus Christ. But before we look at Mary and Judas, I want to briefly sort of paint for you the context of this passage. Jesus, as we know, as the passage tells us, this is 6 days before the Passover. And why is this important? Because it is important because in 6 days, we know that Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb for all of us. That in 6 days, Jesus is not only going to celebrate the Passover by sacrificing a lamb, but he is actually going to give his life as the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So in 6 days, he knows that his time to drink the cup, his time to die for the sins of the world is at hand. He is probably reflecting on the cup he is about to drink. He is pensive, perhaps brooding over what is before him. And to sort of highlight this, he raises Lazarus from the dead as sort of a climactic display of his power in his public ministry, knowing that the raising of Lazarus raises the irk and ire of the leaders. And that is sort of becomes the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back in the leadership now explicitly trying to capture Jesus. So Jesus comes to this dinner, a lavish dinner thrown on his behalf in his honor because of the wonderful miracle that he performed on behalf of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. But Jesus himself is probably very pensive. He's thinking about what lies ahead. 6 days to go before he becomes the Passover lamb for us. So this is the context. You got to see Jesus thinking. Be in that room as people are celebrating Jesus, but Jesus himself knows what lies ahead. And in the midst of this dinner, as Jesus is being served, as Martha, being herself, is serving Jesus, and Lazarus, who just a few days ago probably was in the tomb, now sitting next to Jesus, reclining, enjoying this feast, Mary comes and breaks open an expensive perfume, pours it on the feet of Jesus, and then kneels before him, probably unties her hair, her long hair, and begins to wipe the feet of Jesus. It's not in the text, but I can imagine she was probably also shedding some tears as well. The perfume mixed with her own tears of adoration, affection, and love. This is an extraordinary display of devotion and affection. Extravagant. You know, growing up in a conservative, suburban, for me, a Korean-American church, the kind of Christian faith that I was taught to have was not one of extravagance. It was one of moderation, you know. And I want to preface this message because I don't want you to hear something that I am not saying. I am a big fan of moderation. In fact, moderation, I believe, is a wonderful virtue, right? I don't believe in excesses. I believe we ought to be wise with the wisdom God gives us. Moderation is a good virtue to have. We ought not to be excessive in most of the things that we do. But there's a problem with moderation, in that moderation sometimes prevents us from those occasions when we need to be extravagant. There are times in our life when the love of God is so overwhelming that we ought to be extravagant in our display of affection. We ought to be lavish in our devotion to Jesus. And sometimes being so fixated on moderation and pragmatism, we are unable to display or enjoy or revel in the extravagant display of our affection like Mary does. Most of us, many of us, aren't comfortable with extravagance. Extravagant, by definition, means going beyond what is necessary. By definition, it means that it lacks moderation. It lacks restraint. Whereas, by definition, moderation means that we are restrained and in control. And we want to be in control. We want to show restraint in the way that we live our lives. And so we value moderation. Extravagant seems extreme. And extreme is something that our culture sort of teaches us is sort of on the fringes, right? Another word for extravagant that sometimes we grew up with, that we as Christians sometimes sort of frown upon, is the idea of fanaticism, right? Right? I mean, when someone becomes a Christian for the first time, and maybe from an unbelieving family, many times the family will be okay with the person's conversion or the faith as long as they're not fanatical about it, right? As long as they're not fanatics, religious fanatics or Jesus fanatics. So we're not comfortable with this idea of fanaticism. And so we prefer, in lieu of fanaticism and extravagance, we prefer moderation. Once again, the problem is that when we encounter a passage like this today, when we encounter Mary's devotion, which is extravagant, which is impractical, which is not in moderation, which in every way that you look at it, it's extreme, it confronts us with sort of our own inability to be like Mary at times and be extravagant in our devotion and love to Jesus Christ. When you read a passage, when you read any story, and this is true for Bible stories as well, the story becomes much more real. The story becomes much more powerful when you can identify with the characters, right? Isn't that true? Yes? You guys are awfully quiet today. It's like you could hear a pin drop. You know, growing up in high school, I remember, how many of you guys remember the story of the prodigal son? Okay, you guys remember the story, Luke chapter 15? Great, great story, right? It's easy to kind of kid around when Josh leads praise and saying, you know, we're going back to the 80s and so forth. But the reality is that my spiritual formation happened in the 80s. And so for me, most of the modern songs doesn't resonate as strongly as the old songs. When I want revival in my heart, I go listen to Keith Green. So on my Pandora, I just created my Keith Green radio station. And there's a wonderful Keith Green song called The Prodigal Suite. And if you grew up in the 80s, you might have seen a skit performed to it. It's really perfectly set out that you could do a musical, sort of a mime kind of a skit to that wonderful song. And growing up in high school, I remember listening to that song, and the person that I identified with in that song and in that story was a prodigal. Because in high school, I loved God, and it was in my sophomore year of my high school that I committed my life to God. I completely surrendered my life to Jesus as my Lord. I mean, not just as my Savior, but I said, Jesus, take my life, everything in it. So there were moments of tremendous spiritual highs in my high school, but there were also tremendous valleys where I was really a backslidden Christian. My kids don't listen to this, okay? There were times when I really didn't live the way that I should, okay? And in those moments, I would read the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, and God would touch my heart, and I identified with the prodigal. Sometimes I felt like I had to get to the place where the prodigal was, with the pigs, you know, eating what was given to me, and to really hit a low in order for me to come back to God. And so when I heard that story in that song, I identified with the prodigal deeply, and the story was that much more meaningful to me. So when we come to this passage of Mary and Judas and Jesus and Lazarus, who do you identify with? Who do I identify with? And when I read this story, the reality is that I am more inclined to identify with Judas's statement or what he says. Now, take out for a moment who Judas is. Take out that little description that Judas is the one who's going to betray Jesus and that Judas was a thief. Take that part out. Take just for this illustration, if you take that part out and you hear what Judas says, and you could insert in perhaps Peter or another disciple that you like, what Judas says actually resonates with how I think. Because I am a product of my culture, and my culture is very pragmatic and is very in favor of moderation. And I would say with Judas, this is a great act of devotion, but it is frivolous. The perfume. When we think about the perfume, the way the Bible describes it, it's about a pint. And we're like, okay, pint of perfume, whatever. It doesn't really resonate. Judas recognizes the value of the perfume right away. He says it's about a year's worth of wages, about 300 denarii, a year's worth of wages. That means it's probably in today's sort of equivalency in the U.S. dollars, it'll be somewhere between like $20,000 to $40,000. Okay? So what is happening in the scene is Mary is pouring about $30,000 to $40,000 worth of perfume on Jesus' feet in that one moment, and wiping his feet with her hair. And if I was there, I am pretty sure that I would be like Judas in some ways. I'd be like, ooh, that's a great act of devotion, but boy, that's a lot of money for just this one little two-minute or five-minute display of love there. You know, couldn't we send like 16 to Arizona for that amount? Now, maybe we could have bought like a new screen for our worship, or we could have helped fed like 2,000 homeless people, or, I mean, there's so much that could have been done in the name of Jesus. It just seems a little extravagant that you would waste $40,000 for this sort of personal display of affection. Oh, I get it, but it's a little uncomfortable. That's me. So in reality, I identify more with Judas in the story, and that's why it's such a challenge to hear what God is saying to me and to us, I believe, through this story. Extravagance doesn't make sense. And so what I want to do today, just briefly in the next 15 minutes or so, is I want us to look at Mary and Judas separately. And I want to sort of, it doesn't say explicitly what was going through Mary's mind, but I want to sort of glean from the text three things that are essential or that I believe are there for Mary that allows her to sort of put on this display of extravagant affection and lavish devotion to Jesus. I want us to see what Mary has that allows her to sort of do this extravagant act. And then I want us to look at the mind of Judas through his own words and see what prevents him from being able to see this act as something worthwhile instead of criticizing it. And in this process, the goal of this message is simply this, that I want us to be able to, I want to, as individuals and as a corporate community, to be able to display, to act out in extravagant ways towards God and towards others. Okay? and not be Judases. We want to be Marys. We want to identify with the Marys and not the Judas of this story. So what are some of the things that Mary has? Well, first, in order to be extravagant in your love, you can't be calculating. Okay? Now, I want you to notice something. Mary doesn't measure out pouring the perfume. She breaks the jar, she opens the jar, and just to let you know, this probably is her inheritance. She probably got this from an inheritance. This is an heirloom. She probably didn't have enough money to purchase something like this. She didn't have 10, 12 of these bottles laying around. It wasn't a discretionary bottle. I got 11 left, I'll just... No, it's probably her only heirloom. This probably was something that would maybe sustain her for a long time in terms of its value. Mary doesn't calculate what this means to her. She just opens it and she begins to pour. And she probably poured the whole jar, whole pint of perfume out. So much so that the text tells us the whole room, the whole house was filled with this fragrance. Mary isn't calculating, but here, notice something. Who is calculating? Judas. Judas calculates right away how much that bottle would have been worth in the market. What is the market value of this bottle that Mary just poured on Jesus' feet? He says right away, that is a year's worth of wages. Mary doesn't care. She's not counting how much loss she's suffering. Mary is pouring without counting the cost of what she is giving to Jesus. Many of us are calculating in our generosity. We can't help it. I was debating rather to share this story now, but I'll share this because it's not to sort of fault this person, because it is a funny story. But it's sort of indicative of our human nature. Many years ago, Esther and I invited a friend, to come and have dinner with us. And we were making shabu shabu at the time. And you guys know what shabu shabu is? It's like a hot pot kind of a thing. There's a broth and you dip different things in it. And we had discovered this, and Esther had prepared this bountiful things to put into the broth. There was mushrooms and cabbage and meat and more mushrooms and I don't know what else was there, and noodles. And one of the items that was there was tofu, just your plain old tofu. And you guys know how much tofu costs? It's very inexpensive, okay? And she had cut up a lot of tofus to put in the broth as well. And it was a wonderful time. We're eating, enjoying, and we're, you know, putting in all this stuff and taking out. And at some point, of the friend of mine, I took out a tofu and put it on my plate. He said, like, wow, that's already your sixth tofu that you're putting onto your plate. And I was just dumbfounded. I was like, are you really counting? How many? There's a lot left. There's plenty. I mean, we could, if you wanted more, we could bring out even more boxes of tofu. But he wasn't being, like, stingy. He just... Something about our human nature said, I've only eaten one or two. You're eating six already. You're on your sick tofu already. And I was like, wow, really? Well, that's us. I mean, I laugh at that, but I'm no different. We're no different. We calculate. We calculate in our generosity. We calculate precisely how much we give to God in offerings. We aren't rarely moved by this grandiose affection for Jesus where we give without calculating. I'm no different. You know, we have a budget, and I give what I set apart, and it's precisely calculated to the dollar. My budget literally is to the dollar. I track every penny. So I calculate what I give to God. There was a season, but there are times in our life when that can't be our mindset. If we're always calculating, it will bind us. They're like fetters that bind us from being extravagant in our love and devotion. I share this because I don't know of other really grand illustrations. I want to make it clear. I'm very calculating myself, okay? So this isn't to discount that. But I remember one time when I think I was a freshman in college. I can't remember freshman or sophomore year. I was very passionate for Jesus. It was one of those moments where it's not like I'm not passionate for Jesus now. It's like back in the days when I was a real Christian, you know, before I came into the ministry. And then, no, I'm not saying that. But it was a different kind of zealousness. And in my senior year in high school, okay, this is kind of dating myself. In senior year in high school, and Esther will remember this, and Joshua too, because he'll probably remember this. My parents wanted a gold necklace. I want to be like Mr. T kind of a necklace. Okay, it wasn't like Mr. T. It wasn't like the bling bling of today. But I wanted a gold necklace, and my parents were kind enough to buy me this gold chain. It was, you know, real gold, like a little rope. And on it was this little gold cross, little nugget cross. You remember that, Josh? Remember that, us? Okay. And I sometimes wore it over my shirt, which is like bad. Whew, that's embarrassing in and of itself. I'm sweating. Fortunately, I don't think there's any picture exists of that of those days, so I'm safe. But it was one of my prized possessions. I loved that chain. I loved it. And when I was smart enough to tuck it under my shirt, you know, for a while, I mean, it just reminded me of sort of, it was like my public display of my Christian faith. It was a reminder of my parents' love for me. It was a fashion statement. It was all in one. I love that chain. And I remember I went to this one revival meeting, and it was at Anaheim, and it was a pastor that I was following at the time. And it was just one of those really powerful moments, right? It was one of those moments when you feel God. And then it was just, they were taking offering for a good cause. And I don't know what possessed me, but I took off my chain, put it in a little envelope, and gave it away. And my mom wasn't happy about that, but, you know, it's just, at that moment, this was my Mary moment, right? You don't calculate. When you're moved by God, sometimes you do things that are not practical. Things that can be criticized, like Mary was. Things that don't make sense. And I did it. If I didn't do it, I would probably still have it and be able to show you guys. I'd probably still be wearing it. But it was my Mary moment, and I didn't calculate. But here's the sad thing. I don't have too many Mary moments in my life. And I think God was sort of challenging me that you count too much, Sam. That if you calculate, you're more like Judas than you are like Mary. If we are to really be extravagant in our love for God, we have to learn sometimes not to count. We have to learn not to calculate. We know this true. We know this is not just from this passage. We know this is a biblical principle, because what happens when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost? What happened when Pentecost, you have to remember, is one of the most extraordinary turning points in the history of humanity. Pentecost is as important as almost the resurrection and the cross, because Pentecost is when God's promise that He will now be with us, live within us, became a reality by the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. What happened at Pentecost? What was the first, one of the first signs, sort of the first consequences or effects of the Pentecost? You know what it was? People started selling everything they had and started giving it to other people. What? You don't have a job? You don't have enough to eat? Well, I have land and I have plenty of money. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to share it with you. There's no indication that the apostles asked people to do this. It wasn't a program called, you know, let's share our love with our neighbors. It wasn't a program. It wasn't a movement. They simply, all of a sudden, when filled with the Holy Spirit, stopped counting and calculating and said, I give everything to God and to my neighbors. Right? They had a merry moment. It was extravagant in their love and hospitality. But here's the thing. The first recorded record of church discipline, when the Holy Spirit disciplines Christians, and I want you guys to know this, the Holy Spirit does discipline believers because He loves us. The first recorded incident of church discipline by the Holy Spirit in the church is what? It's Ananias and Sapphira, right? You know what they were disciplined for? Because they were calculating in one sense. Everyone was giving generously, and all of a sudden they felt a merry moment was coming to them. They felt a great love for God and for the people, and so they said, we too will sell everything. We sold our land, and they got the money for the land, and all of a sudden they looked at it and they said, wow, this is a lot of money. This is what we're going to live off for the rest of our lives. And they looked at it, and they were calculating and said, well, maybe, you know, we should just keep a little bit for ourselves just in case we need it later down on a rainy day. You know, we literally aren't going to have anything left anymore. You know, the Ananias and Sapphira are talking, we sold everything. We sold all of our land. We're not going to be able to, if something happens, we're not going to be able to take care of ourselves. So they calculated and kept back a little bit and then gave the rest to the apostles and said, here, we give you everything. We sold our land. And Peter says something through the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, what are you doing? Wasn't the land yours? Didn't God give it to you? You could have kept all of it. God wasn't asking you for this. Jesus wasn't asking Mary to pour the perfume. It was yours to keep. And even if you wanted to, you could have kept 80% of it and given the church 20% and God would have been happy. But why? Why calculate? Why be cunning? And why deceive the Holy Spirit? For you have not lied to man, but you have lied to God. And you know what the consequence was? He died on the spot. It was severe discipline. If you and I are overly calculating in the way we live, and once again, moderation and pragmatism is a good thing for most of the time, but if we're all so calculating that we cannot have these merry moments when the love of God is so overwhelming that we can give without counting, that we can give without calculating, we're going to miss out. So that's the first thing. We got to be able to give without calculating at times. The second thing that's in Mary is that Mary, for extravagant love to flourish, Mary understood the infinite value of the presence of Jesus. And Jesus says, in response to Judas's criticism of Mary, Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me with you. Mary understood something that Judas didn't, meaning that she valued the presence of Jesus. Mary probably wasn't prophetic in the sense that she knew what was going to happen in 6 days. But Mary was probably wise enough. She knew Jesus enough. She probably could read perhaps his disposition, perhaps something in his demeanor, something about the seriousness of how he looked as he sort of prepared himself for the ultimate Passover. Mary sensed, perhaps, that Jesus, it's time to be with her, to be on earth. For her time to be in the presence of Jesus wasn't going to last forever. Mary had this understanding that Jesus wasn't always going to be there. And thinking of Jesus not being there, thinking of this person that she loves more than life itself, not being there anymore, not having his presence, real presence with her, probably was one of the motivating reasons why she pours out the perfume in this extravagant display of affection, because she valued his presence. Judas didn't get it. Jesus says to Judas, Judas, don't you know the poor you'll always have with you? What does that mean? It means that you'll have opportunities. If you really care about the poor, you'll have plenty of opportunities to show your love for the poor. But my presence you will not always have. My earthly presence, you will not always have. And Judas just didn't get it. Mary did. Mary valued the presence of Jesus. It was of infinite value. And she wanted to somehow let Jesus know how much that meant to her. One of the things that's troubling for me personally and for us in this current generation of believers is how easily we take for granted the presence of God and the presence of Jesus. The book of James tells us, draw near to God and I will draw near to you. There are very few Christians anymore who yearn for Jesus, who spend many nights, hours, vigil, drawing near to God so that God will draw near to him or her. We just take for granted that Jesus is always here. And we just go about our lives just, yeah, Jesus is here, and it doesn't really faze us. The saints of old would oftentimes spend just extraordinary amounts of time and energy in trying to draw near to God. Now, this drawing near to God and God will draw near to you, that's in the book of James, it's not about meeting God halfway. It's about us making the smallest of efforts by God's grace. Probably it's more like 99.999% God drawing near to us and us just even slightly turning to God, and God sees us and he runs to us like the father in the prodigal son story. But the point is when was the last time we yearned for Jesus' presence? When was the last time we were willing to go sleepless for an hour or two to draw near to God in prayer? And this is, you know, everything happens for a reason, in a way, providentially. So this is like flashback 80s for a reason. When I was younger, when we were younger, all of us, many times, you know, I remember, kept many vigils, spent many nights up praying, seeking to draw near to God. And God would gently remind me now, where is that sort of passion to draw near to God? But God, you don't understand. I was in college. I could sleep in. You know, I don't have a job to go to. I don't have kids to raise, a wife to be, wife to love and care of, and a ministry to do. And you don't understand, God. I got 24 hours in a day, and all 24 hours accounted for, God. Do you value the presence of Jesus? If we don't value the presence of Jesus in a very real way, we're never going to have these moments of extraordinary, extravagant devotion and affection. Sunday. Once again, I'm not distinguishing myself from you, but Sundays can become habit, right? I mean, you know, I want Sundays for us to be periods of just really these merry moments when we are wanting to draw near to God. Not because Sunday's any more special than any other day, but there's something wonderful when the saints gather together to seek God together. Don't be in a rush Sundays. Don't count how many songs have been sung and how fast we can get through the liturgy and how quickly the pastor can finish this message so we can move on with the rest of our day. Linger. Seek the presence of God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Mary understood the infinite value of Jesus' presence. And when she realized that presence wasn't going to be there much longer, she couldn't help but pour out her love for Jesus in this extravagant display. How about you? How about me? Do we value the presence of Jesus extravagantly? The third thing that Mary has is that extravagant love that Mary displays always flows with great humility. Okay? With great humility. What I mean by that is Mary pours out this extravagant display of affection for Jesus And at the end of it, she probably feels like it's not enough. This doesn't even begin to capture the infinite glory of Jesus, what he means to me. There's times when we serve God that we can become proud, that we've done a lot. You don't understand. I volunteer here, and I spend inordinate amount of time compared to other people in loving God and doing ministry and things like that. Well, if you really have the heart that Mary has, you can give all that you have, and you'll always feel like it's not enough, because God's glory is always greater than anything I can ever give to it. It's always humble. Mary wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Are we humble enough to be at the feet of Jesus and wipe his feet, his dirty, you know, probably in the dusty feet with our hair? Do we get a sense of pride when we serve God? Or is it always a sense of, God, I want to give so much more. I've given without counting, but I want to give more. Extravagant love flows with humility. You know, extravagance doesn't make sense. It is impractical. But it is sometimes the only response that makes sense when we encounter Jesus in a meaningful way. Now, I want to look at briefly at Judas. And there's two things that I just want to look at. Look with me at chapter 12. And I want to just break down what Judas says. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him. So there's sort of, we're getting a picture of who Judas is. His heart is hard. His heart is hard. His heart cannot see Jesus for who he is. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. The first thing that Judas, I just want to point out two things. I'm going to do a little bit fast, okay? First thing is, Judas was captive to pragmatism. Like I said, take everything about Judas out and what you get is a pragmatic statement. I want to say this. Pragmatism is good. Moderation is good. We ought to be pragmatic in our decision making. If you're making a decision about where to live, where you should study, what kind of job to take, you should be practical. You know, you don't want to take a job that's 4 hours away. That's not pragmatic. Okay? It's pragmatism and a sort of practicality is a good virtue to think. But the problem is, it's too high when we in our decision-making tree of criteria. It's not the most important thing. Judas was captive to pragmatism. That money could have been used for so much more practical reasons. It could have helped feed the poor. Once again, I got to say this. Extravagant love and affection sometimes isn't practical. It doesn't make sense. It's going to look unnecessarily and frivolous at times. And if we're so captured, if we're so captive to this idea of pragmatism, you know, if we can't give our resources because it doesn't make sense to us, even when the Spirit is prompting us, it means that we're probably bound by pragmatism. This doesn't mean that all wasteful things or all extravagant things are good. I just want to simply say, don't let pragmatism always have the last word. That's all I'm saying. Okay? Don't let it have the last word like Judas. Don't let it blind you from extravagant devotion at times. Not always, at times. I just want to pause here and say, Jesus wasn't expecting Mary to do this all the time. Mary didn't have 10 jars of perfume, and she wasn't going to do this on every occasion that she met Jesus. It was an extraordinary moment when she saw Jesus' death coming, and she poured it out. Extravagance isn't our normal sort of protocol. I don't think God is calling us to live extravagantly every day. My fear is that we are so bound by pragmatism and calculation and all the other things that we can't, when the moment does come, be extravagant in our devotion. And that's what I want to I want to prepare us for. So don't let pragmatism have the last word in all your decision making and in your devotion to Jesus. It's good, but it's not the last word. And you shouldn't measure everything by it. More importantly, the more important part of Judas is that pragmatism wasn't the real issue, was it? What was it? Pragmatism was a cover for Judas's selfishness. And I want to end with this challenge to you. Oftentimes, our excuses, when the moment strikes, when God is calling for extraordinary and extravagant devotion and affection, oftentimes the excuses that we make to be moderate and practical in our faith, okay? The excuses that we make oftentimes is not pragmatism or that we're fanatical or the extremes. It's oftentimes a cover for our unwillingness to get out of our comfort zone. When all is said and done, oftentimes the excuses we make for not loving God more passionately, for not giving to God's ways and kingdoms more freely and generously, is we say, well, there are practical reasons. But oftentimes, that practical reasons is just a cover for our selfishness. That we really don't want to get out of our comfort zone. That we want to continue. Judas wanted to continue pilfering from the treasury bag. And for whatever he was using it, he just wanted to continue that. Sometimes we just want to continue with our happy lives. And extravagance disrupts that. And so we can say, well, you know, maybe because the urgency and the need of our church, we need to step up in our time, giving more time to the church and ministry. That's just one example. It's not the only example. Well, we say, well, it's not practical for us because we have this and this and this and this. It may be, but oftentimes that may be just a cover to say, I don't want to stop what I'm doing because I enjoy it. I don't want to give up my weeknights or weekends. And it can be a cover. We have to be discerning. Are we like Judas? Are we making excuses just to cover our own selfish desires? Or is there a genuine God-given reasons why we're not following Christ? Or displaying extravagance at times. I want to end with what does it mean to be extravagant? I will challenge you with this. This summer season, I'll give you something very tangible, okay? If the Lord impresses upon your heart, and you don't need to tell anyone, you don't even need to tell your spouse or your family, if the Lord impresses upon your heart this summer, okay, give generously to mission causes. I've already got like, you know, 4, 5, 6 letters coming my way, right? All summer short-term missions. You know, they're coming. Be discerning, but you know what? If the Lord impresses upon your heart and you care about the gospel, you care about the love of God being displayed in tangible ways through his people, don't worry about if short-term missions is the best way to use the money or not. I'm giving you a practical application. If the Lord impresses upon you this summer, be extravagant in your giving to missions. Okay? It will challenge you. Okay? You will see how much of Judas's reasoning makes sense. Okay? I will just leave it at that. I will let you and the Lord and the Spirit sort of push on this. That's just one area. There may be others. You can be extravagant in your time. You can be extravagant in your hospitality. But it all flows from this love for Jesus. Amen? Jesus, that bread and that cup, is God's extravagant love for us. God did not count the cost when he gave his only son. And Jesus experienced forsakenness for our behalf on that cross. That's what that bread and that cup represents. God is extravagant with you. Will you be extravagant towards God? I'm going to invite Pastor Jim to come and lead us in communion.